So today we're continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians, and a common situation is, maybe you've run into it, where you have a professing believer who's unsure of his or her salvation, and you wonder what should your counsel be to somebody who lacks assurance of salvation. Now, it's common to think that this is a bad situation,
and that needs to be dealt with very, very quickly.
And so sometimes the advice is that you should quickly remind people of the decision that they made for Christ, and then before something bad happens to them, get them to really believe that, yes, they really are a Christian. Or sometimes we're given the advice that we should really encourage people to stop doubting, and doubting their salvation, have a more mature faith, and maybe explain to them the fact, faith, feeling train. Some of you may know what that is, and to tell them to just simply get back on the right track. Or sometimes the advice is given that we should just bombard people with Bible verses on the certainty of their salvation from sin because of Christ's cross, and then force them really to assent to this truth and really just push them into saying they have to have a stronger willed faith. They need to make themselves believe more strongly. But all of these assume that the best advice is a quick advice and that the situation is bad. And it's very common in our evangelical world today, but I'm not sure this is the best approach. In fact, I know it's not from experience. And I wonder perhaps if you've thought that too, that there might be a better way, that the lack of assurance situation is not necessarily a bad situation to be in. Maybe it's a good one. And maybe it isn't supposed to be given a quickest possible solution or a fix. Perhaps it's better to guide people than it is to fix their problems for them. So honestly, most of us have probably gone through crises of assurance ourselves in our Christian walk with God. And perhaps at times it's been accompanied with more or less intensity. And sometimes it's true that there are people that go through these undulations more than others, for a variety of reasons, and sometimes it's for Christian growth, and sometimes it can be, of course, because of sin that's gotten a hold of a foothold in their life. But I'd like to have us think this morning about what might be a more helpful, more wise counsel, not necessarily the simplest, quickest advice to give people, and what might be a more biblical approach, something that's fresh and new, and from your own common Christian experience. So maybe we could talk to people about the sealing of the Spirit. That's the doctrine we're looking at this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at the last paragraph of the chapter, or the last paragraph here, 11 to 14 of the introduction. But I'm just going to back up and read to you the whole introduction. And so it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to the faithful and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And now the section we're looking at, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in this introductory section, we're going to be talking about assurance of salvation this morning, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we as the redeemed ones from the paragraph before, the work of Christ, the chosen ones, that were from the first paragraph in the opening of the book, that we are to be assured of our inheritance. So we learn in verses 1 to 6 to extol God the Father for the glory of his grace in choosing us for himself. And then in verses 7 to 10, to adore God the Son for revealing and bringing to us the riches of redemption. And finally, in verses 11 to 14, to rejoice in the Holy Spirit who applies and assures us of eternal salvation. So Paul is going to teach us two truths about the sealing of the Spirit here in our passage. One, in verses 11 through 12, that we as the church are God's own inheritance, God's heritage. And then secondly, in verses 13 to 14, that we ourselves also have an inheritance awaiting us. So let's take a look at the first few verses here, first couple verses, that we as the church are God's own heritage. So let me read this verse to you again with a different translation. In him, we have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so as the passage begins in verse 11, in whom, translated in him in most translations, is referring to Jesus Christ. And if you just look right above what we've been talking about, this is the one in whom all of creation is going to be summed up at his coming back. And all of history will be brought together in verse 10. And all praise to him. And so our receiving of our eternal salvation is a part of that. It's a part of verse 10. It's a part of the summing up of all things in Christ is for us to receive our inheritance. And so you see, we're actually really getting to the application of verses 3 to 10 here now in verses 11 to 14. And that's the assurance that we have. Now, the first decision we have to make, as you've already put before you, is how do we translate this one particular Greek word here that's the only place it occurs in the New Testament? And one way is the way the ESV translates it, and that is we have obtained an inheritance, speaking about our own inheritance. The other way to translate it would be like the New International Version translates it, the NIV, that we were claimed or we were chosen by God himself, for himself. So the difference is whether or not you think that this verse is, or this word is referring to our inheritance or God's inheritance, basically. And the word literally means to be appointed by lot. That's what it means, appointed by lot. That is assigned for possession. And it seems best to most scholars to follow the NIV, actually, which takes the passive very seriously here and says that we were claimed by God. That is, we were made his inheritance, his heritage, his portion in the full accordance with his purpose toward us in grace. So this is a common thought, for example, throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we know that he made his people and formed them for himself. So Deuteronomy 32:9, for example, says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." So this is a very common way to talk in the Bible. And so in the end, of course, they're both going to refer to each other. When you look at verse 14, we see it's talking about our inheritance, but it's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So they're related, of course. But nevertheless, the best translation of verse 11, I think, is that we were made a heritage for God. And that's how we're going to proceed here in this section. So also notice the lengthy review of verses 4 and 5. So you probably noticed that when we started reading in verses 11 and 12, it's like, I heard that before. And it's almost the exact same repetition of the phrases in verses 4 and 5. And so it could just be that there's an emphasis that now we're getting to God making us his heritage. And so he wants to bring about the how God predestined us according to the counsel of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or it could be repetition that we're now finally getting to the end and the application and the Holy Spirit. Or it could be some kind of a note in the history of redemption that, in other words, it started with the Jews, and we'll talk about this also, but then came to all the peoples of the world, the Gentiles, the salvation. Because in verse 13 it begins, "In him you also." So he's talking about a second group of people. And that you would be, some were the first to hope, and others would be later hoping. So, but we can be assured that God works out everything according to the counsel of his will. That's what it says right here. Not, he doesn't get counsel from anybody else. God doesn't need counsel. And he's not necessarily interested in anybody giving him counsel, right? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In fact, I think one of the most important passages in the Bible to point out regarding this is in Acts 4, where the most important event in history would be the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is not going to be in jeopardy. And the way God describes what takes place here makes it very clear that he works everything according to his will. In Acts 4, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So these people acted, but they acted according to God's purposes. And similarly, the soul determination and God's choice, which is what we're talking about in Ephesians 1, we've broken up, you know, over 3 weeks, one sentence. So it's a 202-word sentence that we're breaking up. So it's one main thought that's being put together here. And we've sort of taken it apart to see that what's really going on here. And we're talking about initially in verse 3 and 4, God's purposes in election, in choosing those whom he would save. And that's according to his own wise counsel. He didn't get advice from anybody on who to choose. And there are no compelling predispositions in people that he would pick them, right? He made these choices in eternity as he best determined would serve his purposes in manifesting his own glory and redemption, both in the salvation of people in mercy and also in judgment. And then we get to verse 12, where God has made his own heritage to the praise of his glory, it says again, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That shows the ultimate purpose by which God has made the church and put us in it. It's that we would be to the praise of his glory. It's like he's building, so the flow of the thought here is like he's building his own heritage with people after people coming into salvation. And he's building it for himself. It's like he's his own eternal heir of his heritage that he's building. I mean, what a destiny for those of us who hope in Christ. I mean, an assurance from these verses that, you know, God's not going to abandon what he built. It's his heritage. It's to his praise and to his glory. And that is our future. In 1 Samuel 12:22, we read, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Now, the phrase here, "first to hope in Christ," has caused a lot of commentators to consider that maybe Paul is already making a historical redemptive distinction here between the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ after the Jewish people. And so verse 13 begins, "you also," referring to the Ephesians, or referring to the Ephesians as Gentiles specifically. But this Jew-Gentile theme is going to be a big part of this book. So starting in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 3, we'll come to a fuller understanding of what God's purposes are in the history of redemption. And perhaps this anticipates it. But there are no other markers here that he's making this kind of a distinction this early. But so, for example, we read about things like this in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. So if the distinction is intended, then verse 14 would show that together Jews and Gentiles have our inheritance. We have the same inheritance in the future that we're looking forward to. But if not, Paul is simply stating that in God's glorious grace and his choice of things, that many believers are coming to faith in Christ, and there were some before the Ephesians, and now the gospel has come to Ephesus and has saved people among the Ephesians as well. And this came very powerful in the gospel as it's being preached throughout the world. In fact, Paul would report in one of his other letters written at the same time, in Colossians, "the gospel has come to you just as in all the world it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." And so the gospel is powerfully working its way around the world, the apostle is saying, and is saving people after people in city after city. So we as the church in the first couple of verses are God's own heritage, something he has built for himself, for his own glory, according to his own counsel, his own purposes in grace and in glory. And let's remember that before we even think about our own inheritance. I mean, that comes along with it, of course, and they're wrapped up together. But we should at least let our minds think about how great God's glory is, that he himself gets glory just out of the fact that he has saved people around the world and is doing that. So when you think about what's meant by saying something like the church is God's heritage, it means at least three things. It means that God seeks glory for himself. We know that. That's who he is as our holy Trinitarian God. And he seeks that glory in and through the church. That's one thing that it means that the church is his heritage. Second of all, it means basically it's his work. I mean, he elected, he redeemed in Christ, he fulfills his purposes, he sanctifies, he glorifies. The church is his work. And third, the church is God's heritage in that the church is his future enjoyment. It's the legacy of his work in this world. And he will be enjoying the church, enjoying us for all of eternity. So in Ephesians 1, we've been learning so far, again, the three lessons: extol God the Father and glorify him for his grace in choosing us for himself, to adore God the Son for revealing and bringing the riches of redemption, and third, to rejoice in the Holy Spirit who applies and assures us of the hope of eternal salvation. Well, now we get to the church has an inheritance itself in verses 13 and 14. So we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. And then in verse 14, we see that the sealing, also the Holy Spirit, is a pledge. So two extremely important words and concepts in theology here, that the Holy Spirit is a seal to us as well as a pledge. So the Apostle Paul then continues to assure the Ephesians. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so the apostle continues to assure the Ephesians and us by stating that when they believed the gospel, they were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So this believing is coincidental with sealing, not antecedent to it, although in time it seems like they're the same thing. But one event is being discussed from looking at it from two different aspects. Sealing is not some kind of a second experience Christianity. Sealing happens upon believing, as the text says right here, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so it's upon believing this message of truth, the gospel of salvation, that sealing takes place. So first of all, just consider this message. I mean, it must be a pretty powerful message. The message of truth. So it means right away that this message is reliable. The gospel comes from God himself. It's of truth. The message is powerful. It actually goes about saving people in the world. The message comes to those that the Father has chosen. He has picked and ordained the means by which God would bring the gospel to people from city after city and person after person. And the message becomes then the effectual call in the individual believer and compels faith in Christ. The message is all of this because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to accomplish the will of God. So this is quite a message that we have to declare to the nations. So sealing basically is the same thing as branding, if you know what branding is. So that's what's going on here. And so sealing means that believers get marked by God as his own possession by granting them the Holy Spirit, and that we belong to Christ and to the Father. So the sealing is the reception of the Spirit. It's also known as being baptized in the Spirit. That just means to receive the Spirit. So it's experienced by the believer again after believing in Christ, and it's confirmation that one is a child of God. So the seal of the Spirit has three purposes to it. One is to authenticate, that we truly are Christ's own. And that authentication is something that's seen outwardly. So your life changes. Holiness starts to take over your life. Your desires change. Your attitudes change. Things take place in your life. That's the authentication aspect of sealing. Second of all, it identifies who you belong to. And there's an internal witness in sealing as well, that we are Christ's own. As the scriptures say, his spirit testifies to our spirit that we indeed are children of God. And third, the sealing of the Holy Spirit serves the purpose of security, in that we have been marked out for preservation. Nothing's going to happen to you that will take away your salvation. It's not possible, because you've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. And so Jim Boyce, who used to pastor a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, used these three illustrations. I think they're really good, of these three purposes. For authentication, you think about a seal on currency. It's a way of saying that it's true. This is a valid piece of paper. Identification, like a book. If somebody puts a seal in a book, it declares who it belongs to, who its ownership is. And finally, the third illustration he gives is that of a tomb. If there's a seal on a tomb, that's a way of guaranteeing its security. And so these are the three aspects of sealing. So some Bible verses that would be helpful for you on authentication, Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So very clear that having the Spirit is authentication, that you indeed belong to him. Identification, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the ministry of the Spirit inside of us. And third, on security, 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge for the future. So notice that the assurance of salvation is given by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, assurance of salvation, don't miss this, is not your ministry. We don't give people assurance of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit assures people of their salvation. That's his ministry. Our only job is to make known the truth about what that involves. And again, there's an external witness and there's an internal witness to assurance. So assurance is not to be sought out in emotions or experiences alone, but it's the true outward evidence of a new holy life. That's where assurance comes from. That's the external witness. The internal witness is the work of the Spirit internally giving us confidence that we really do belong and are children of God, that we have really believed in his Son. And of course, they go together, the outward evidence and the internal witness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So assurance is something we can and should possess in our life. We definitely want it. That's why Paul's writing this, of course, is that he wants the Ephesian church to be full of assurance that they are belong to God, that there's a future for them. So it's something that we should be seeking out throughout our entire lives to have more and more assurance. You can have different quantities of it, right? You can have more and more. In 2 Peter 1, it says, "Brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So you can read all of 2 Peter chapter 1, but that's the conclusion of it. To be diligent about making sure of his calling and choosing you, to pursue that assurance in your life. I think another really important point on the doctrine of assurance is that, you know, again, it's not always a bad thing. So one of my favorite theologians from the 17th century is a pastor named John Owen. And John Owen would talk about how sometimes the Holy Spirit would remove assurance from a believer for the sole purpose of driving them closer to God and a greater and a sweeter dependence and in love and joy. So assurance and doubting can be a very common experience in the Christian life, and it's sent by God sometimes, even for Christian growth, that that's the way he's going to cause you to grow even more than you've already grown. So the Holy Spirit then next is also called the Holy Spirit of promise. That could mean two different things. It could mean that it's the promised Holy Spirit who came, Or it could mean that the Holy Spirit is basically a promise of what's to come. And so it could mean that it's the previously promised Holy Spirit to be given to all in the new covenant. So we read, for example, this was fulfilled at Pentecost. Therefore, Jesus Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Or it could mean that the Holy Spirit is a promise of a future reality, like later in Ephesians 4:30, he writes, the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption that's coming, the future. And it's not impossible, perhaps likely, that they both are present in meaning here. And then finally, so that's the sealing of the Spirit. We're sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's then also noted as a pledge of our inheritance, we read in verse 14. Who is the guarantee or pledge of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? So the Apostle Paul tells us that the Spirit himself who indwells us is also a pledge or a guarantee or a first installment or a down payment, whatever your translation says. He is the sign of God's good faith dealing with us, that we're going to receive more of what's already been promised. So in the Holy Spirit, we know we have, by having him in our life, we know we have the earnest money for the purchase. We have the down payment until we get the full acquisition of the property or the inheritance that we're going to be getting. So the Holy Spirit himself is that first installment to be considered a foretaste of the future. He indwells and empowers us for a joyful life now and for ministry and gives us gifts and service, and we anticipate the fullness that's to come. So another analogy might be like an engagement ring, which promises a future that's similar but even better than one that is currently in the case. And that, scripturally speaking, of course, we're betrothed to Christ, and we are awaiting our wedding day when he returns and beyond. So if God has given us his pledge, he's bound to fulfill his duty. He cannot retract his promise. It's irrevocable considering his character. God does not change in his character. We are God's own possession, his special treasure, purchased by the blood of Jesus and preserved in redemption in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the future, and it's guaranteed because of the pledge, the Spirit that's been given to us. So by the Spirit of God, we now experience redemption, even though we wait eagerly for it, and we wait for that bodily resurrection. When our body is raised like Christ, that's what we're waiting for. That's part of our hope for our future, our inheritance, the completion of redemption. In fact, in looking forward to the resurrection and the eternity of glory, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, talking about the future, is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, down payment, a first foretaste, if you will, of the future. So we as the church have an inheritance also, and so we should be seeking after what we learn in this section, our strong assurance in our salvation right now. Remember, verse 14, though, is not talking solely about our inheritance, but God getting his full inheritance, too, out of his church, out of all of the redeemed, from all of humanity, from all time that he has chosen for himself. So in 1 Peter 2, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And it's all unto his final praise and glory. As it says in Isaiah 43:21, my favorite Bible passage, Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself, my praise will declare. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. So let's rejoice in the work of the Spirit who applies and assures us of our eternal salvation. And so if a believer comes to you and is unsure of their salvation, what's your counsel going to be? What do you think would be most helpful and most wise? You obviously need to know the person well, but you need to know the scripture and theology well too. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in another letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he wrote these words, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Do you know that Bible verse was there? 2 Corinthians 13:5. So it's a good counseling example for us. And of course, the apostle wants them to find assurance, but he's saying you need to examine yourselves. And he wants them to be assured of their salvation and urges it upon them for their joy. But at the same time, it's always based on a present reality, not some past experience. It's based on what's going on right now in a person's life. Even in our present passage in Ephesians, he's desiring that we experience the joy of assurance. So when I think about talking with people about the assurance of salvation, I think of talking about the doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit and, of course, the pledge. And so I think of five steps that I actually take when I talk with people. So the first step in talking to somebody who is wondering about their assurance or wavering in their assurance is to simply review the gospel. Review the gospel. And be clear. Be urgent with it, you know, because many Christians in name are Christians in name only in the church. You know, they're not really Christians yet. So they're just sort of experiencing the culture. But they themselves may not have come to true faith in Jesus Christ. So reviewing the gospel with people is really important, to share your salvation experience and your love for Christ and your need for Christ and the repentance that you went through and the faith that you put in Jesus. And share your assurance experience too, how it started off initially for you and how it was very basic and how it's grown throughout your life and maybe even periods and times in your life when it's been difficult for you. So the first step is to review the gospel in its clarity, in its glory, in its personal application. Because a person who doesn't know Christ is going to hear the gospel then and maybe come to Christ. And a person who does is going to be reminded of the glory of the gospel itself and probably be reminded of all the things that God has done for them. And it might be the way in which they are assured. So first of all, review the gospel. Second of all, encourage them to review their own life, looking for internal evidence and external evidence of the Holy Spirit. External evidence is pretty obvious, righteousness in your life. Have there been changes in the person's thoughts, in the way they speak, in the way they live their life, in their heart attitude? Do they now love the scriptures more than anything that they have before? Do they love being with God's people? You can think about all the signs of the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And then have them review whether or not they have confidence internally and peace with God and know that they belong to Him. So first review the gospel, then have them look for evidence in their own lives and tell you about the external evidence they have seen or maybe see or maybe don't see and are concerned about, and the internal witness that they may think is strong or weak, and ask them about those things. Then third, ask them about sin in their life, because a common cause of God removing assurance is sin that we've let in and has gotten hold of something in our life. And of course, it's going to take away our assurance. If we start giving ourselves over to a particular sin in our life, then, you know, of course, we're not going to feel like we're in the right relationship with God. That's the way it's designed. And then fourth, if there's enough evidence for being a Christian, or maybe even if there isn't, you might want to encourage them that assurance is a blessing that grows. You know, because a lot of people think it's either something you have or you don't have, and that somehow you're supposed to always have it, and it's supposed to always be like at 100% and overflowing in your life. But encourage them in assurance is a blessing that grows and that God even uses it to cause growth in our life. I mean, one can be a true Christian and not have strong assurance at a particular time in their life. But be careful not to let people rest in that kind of a state, especially if you don't think it's warranted in their case. And then fifth, finally, pray with them. And let the Holy Spirit do his work. Remember, our job is not to provide assurance to people. It's to provide the counsel. It's to point them to Scripture, to point them to truth doctrines. But it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring assurance into someone's soul. So pray with them. Let the Spirit do his work. Assurance is his ministry. Applying salvation is his ministry. And then keep on praying for your friend and keep in touch and keep on walking with them through the Scriptures. Again, it's not a quick fix often. Sometimes it is. But oftentimes, it takes some time. It takes days or maybe hours. Maybe it takes months. You know, whatever it takes. So stay with them. But I want us to see and step back and take the bigger picture of Ephesians 1 for a moment. So we've actually spent a lot of time in Ephesians 1 going through very specific phrases because Ephesians is very densely packed in its theology. But you should see from Ephesians 1 that it's really all about the joy of the Christian life. I mean, these are the three great redemptive truths for us, right? Being chosen, being redeemed, and being assured of salvation. I mean, what greater things can there be about to talk about? And that's why verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." So today we learn that we as God's people are God's own heritage, first of all, and then that we've also been given a heritage, and that is really what we're looking forward to. And we've been reminded all throughout this section, three times in verse 6, in verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose by which he does all things. So may we at Christ the Redeemer do our best to give praise to our glorious triune God for this Trinitarian salvation that he's brought to our life. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we extol you this morning for the glory of your grace in choosing us for yourself. It's a full-on mystery that we do not understand all the details of your working, and we certainly do not understand your own counsel. But we praise you because the Scriptures tell us to give you praise. And also, God, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for revealing and bringing to us the riches of redemption, especially the sacrifice of yourself on the cross for our sins, and of course, your resurrection from the dead for our justification. And finally, Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we praise you for applying the salvation in our life, bringing it to us in real time and real experience, and then constantly assuring us that we have a hope that will last for all eternity. We pray these things in your name. Amen.